Let's turn to our study this morning. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Just three verses. Again, by way of review, the occasion for the writing of Colossians was the appearance of false teaching in the church in that city. This false teaching seems to have combined elements of Judaism, incipient Gnosticism, Eastern mystery religions, and Christianity. When Epaphras came to Paul in Rome from the church that he had planted in Colossae, in his hometown, he carried with him information concerning this false teaching. Paul's primary purpose, therefore, in writing this epistle was to refute both the ethical heresy as well as the theological heresy that was attacking the church. Paul counters the false theology with sound Christology, that is, the doctrine of Christ, in the first two chapters. And then he explains the practical outworking of this in the everyday life of the believer in the remaining part of the epistles. The theme, therefore, of this epistle is the supremacy and soul sufficiency of Jesus. And, of course, his supremacy is one of the main concepts in the passage before us this morning. In this epistle already, Paul has presented Jesus as God's Son, the Redeemer, and he is going to be presenting him in chapter 2 as the fullness of God and undiminished deity. In the previous passage, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, Paul prayed for his readers that they might have both an intellectual as well as an experiential knowledge of God's purposes in Christ. The apostle's prayer for Christians was that God might complete their understanding of God's purposes in Christ so that they in turn might live in a manner that is consistent with the person and work of Jesus. He closed that passage in referring to the Lord Jesus in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the passage before us this morning, Paul explains what it is about Jesus that qualifies him to be a redeemer. Beginning with verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. According to a recent Wall Street Journal article by Stephen Prothero, this coming November, the Smithsonian's National Museum of American History will exhibit a cut-and-paste Bible. This Bible is going to be only 86 pages long. This seriously abridged Bible was created by Thomas Jefferson. During the election of 1800, Jefferson was denounced as a howling atheist, a confirmed infidel, known for vilifying the divine word and preaching insurrection against God. But the Virginian respected Jesus as, quote, the first of all human sages, and was, according to one biographer, the most self-consciously theological of all American presidents. The book that the Smithsonian is preparing to put on display is actually one of two Jefferson Bibles. Jefferson produced the first over the course of just a few days in 1804, immediately after the completion of the Louisiana Purchase. He sat down in the White House and with two Bibles and one razor, intent on dividing the true words of Jesus from those who put into his mouth by what he referred to as the corruptions of the schismatizing followers. The result was the philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. This was a severely abridged book that consisted entirely of Jesus' sayings. In this precious morsel of ethics, as he referred to it. Jesus prayed to God, affirmed the afterlife, but he was not born in a manger, and he did not die to atone for anyone's sins. In 1820, after retiring from public life, Jefferson produced a second scripture, again, by way of subtraction. This is the book that is currently being restored and will soon be on display in Washington, D.C. It is called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He again sought to excise passages of what he referred to as vulgar ignorance, of things impossible, of superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. This time, however, he arranged the material in what he thought was to be chronological order, and he included both the sayings as well as the actions of Jesus. This Jefferson Bible, as it is popularly called, begins and ends abruptly. Rather than opening as does the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word," Jefferson raises his curtain on a political and economic drama, Caesar's decree that all the world should be taxed. His story concludes with this hybrid verse: "There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed." Between these points, there are no angels, no wise men, no miracles, and certainly afterwards, no hint of a resurrection. What is most clear, I think, as we read this summary, even a summary of this book, is that Jefferson was not a Christian in any orthodox or evangelical sense of the word. He unequivocally rejected the Nicene Creed, which has essentially defined orthodoxy for Christians since it was written in 381. Jefferson was contemptuous of the doctrine of the Trinity, calling it a mere abracadabra, a hocus-pocus phantasm. Well, needless to say, the teachings of Jefferson and the Apostle Paul concerning the nature of Jesus of Nazareth vary greatly. In the passage before us this morning, we see presented in the clearest possible terms the teaching of Paul, in which he exalts both the superiority as well as the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of this passage is just that: the superiority and supremacy of Jesus, specifically his superiority to all of the created order, both natural as well as supernatural. And that superiority and supremacy are demonstrated by, first of all, his representation, and or his being the representation and manifestation of God, and secondly, the fact that he is over the created order as its creator. In these three verses, Paul reveals in what senses Christ is preeminent. E.F. Scott observed that this passage represents a loftier conception of Christ's person than is found anywhere else in the writings of Paul. Norman Geisler wrote, "No comparable listing of so many characteristics of Christ and his deity are found in any other scripture." Beginning in the first half of verse 15, we see that Jesus is the representation and manifestation of the unseen God. Here we read that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The concept of image involves essentially three things: likeness, that is, that Christ is the exact likeness of God, a mirror image, so to speak; representation, that is, that Christ represents God to us; and finally, manifestation, that is, that Christ makes God known to us. The word here translated image was used of ancient coinage, in which an image would be stamped onto a coin. And if you were living in the ancient Roman Empire, say in the ancient Middle East, you probably would never travel to Rome Your only way of knowing what the current ruler, the current emperor, Caesar, in Rome looked like was to take a coin and to look at his image in that coin. It wasn't a very exact representation. Coinage was somewhat more primitively made back then, but still, an emperor with a larger nose, say, than others, or higher cheekbones, that would be a distinct feature that could be seen on the image. So a resident of the Roman Empire, even one living far away, could see in that image on the coin something of what Caesar looked like. Of course, what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is an exact image. We might think of God the Father as hidden behind a veil, but situated in the room is a mirror. And we can look into that mirror, and although we can't see him directly because of the veil, we can see his image in the mirror. And that image is Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce noted, "To call Christ the image of God is to say that in him the being and nature of God have been perfectly manifested, that in him the invisible has become visible." Only one who is himself God could perfectly represent, manifest, and be the likeness of God. So this is a very strong testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. So he is certainly superior and supreme over all the created order because he is himself the exact representation and manifestation of the unseen God. If you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus, and there you will behold him. Then in the second part of verse 15, all the way through the conclusion of our passage, verse 17, we see that Jesus is supreme over all of the created order. And this supremacy is demonstrated by his role in creation, his pre-existence, and his continuing ordering of the universe. First, in the second part of verse 15, we see that Jesus is supreme over all of the created order. Here he is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. The concept or term of firstborn may denote either priority in time or supremacy and rank. Both, I would argue, are in view here. Christ was before all creation in time. Indeed, he is, as we shall see in just a moment, the creator of time. He is also over all creation in authority. And in view of this context, the emphasis seems to be upon his superiority in terms of his sovereignty. Firstborn does not mean that Christ was the first created being. This is something that ancient Arians, this was an old ancient heresy of the church, Arianism. This is what they believed. It's what present-day Jehovah's Witnesses believe. There are really no new heresies. All that heretics do is take the old heresies from the early centuries of the church and reprocess them, change the terminology a little bit, and present them as something new. Jehovah's Witness theology is nothing but new, improved, just like soap, Arianism, but still Arianism. The belief is that Jesus, whom we understand to be the second person of the Trinity, is a creature. The first creature, he might be the creator of the universe, but he is himself a creature. And the idea is that God the Father created the Son, who then created the rest of the universe. Well, his role as creator is certainly not in dispute. But they argue on the basis of his being here referred to as firstborn, that he himself is a creature, a created being. But I think the emphasis of Paul's use here is upon supremacy, not upon temporal order. For example, Israel was designated as God's firstborn in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Yet many nations existed before Israel. So in what sense could Israel be referred to as God's firstborn? Only in the sense that they were superior. Not superior in the sense of any great characteristics on their part, but in the sense that God has set his distinguishing, particular, electing love upon them as a nation, thus making them supreme over the other nations. So they didn't exist first, but they were supreme in the Creator's eye. Israel was chosen by God to be supreme over all other nations as his chosen people. So in that sense, they were firstborn. And the 89th Psalm, in verses 20 through 27, we read, and here God is speaking, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and he will cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, in what sense, if we're talking about chronological order, could David be thought of as firstborn? He certainly wasn't the firstborn son of his family. He was the younger brother. He was certainly not the first king of all the nations of the earth. He wasn't even the first king of the nation of Israel. No. The fact that God refers to him as firstborn indicates that the primary emphasis of this term, as it is used in Scripture, is not upon chronological priority, but upon supremacy. This is, in essence, a reference to the privilege of primogeniture, which many ancient cultures observe. And that was that the firstborn, and in most almost every culture, it was the firstborn son, got either the entire estate or at least the lion's share or a double portion of the estate. For example, in ancient England, only the firstborn son would receive the estate of the father. This was the mechanism that was used by by English law to preserve large estates. They recognized that if there were multiple sons, and each time the father died, the estate was chopped up, after a while there wouldn't be much. And so the firstborn would be the lord of the manor, and he would receive the estate, and any other sons would have to go out and make something of themselves. A lot of second-born sons were clergymen. Third-born sons would go into the military, and others would have to stoop so low as to be engaged in commerce, which the Brits thought was somehow a lowly occupation. So the idea of primogeniture, of the one who received the privileges, I think that is at the root of the concept of Christ and his identification here as being firstborn. Not first in the sense of being the first creature, but first in the sense of being over all of creation. He is supreme over all of the created order. Now, in verse 16, Paul explains how this can be. Here we see in verses 16 and 17 that Jesus is the instrument, the agent, and the goal of all of the created order. That he existed prior to and continues to give order to all of the created order. First, in verse 16, the first half, we see that Jesus is the instrument in whom all of the created order came into existence. We read, and here the New American Standard translates, for by him all things were created. And I think this is an unfortunate translation. The particular Greek preposition that is here translated by the New American Standard, by, is it's pronounced in. spelled Epsilon Nu, or E-N. The use of this preposition for an agent, and thus translated by, is not well attested in the Greek New Testament. In fact, leading grammarians argue that it's probably not attested at all. That's completely absent. There is one verse in 1 Corinthians that is thought to be use of this, but even that one use is greatly disputed. So I think rather than by him all things were created, I think a better rendering would be in him all things were created. That is, that he is the instrument in whom all of the created order came into being. The instrumental use of this particular preposition is very well attested. Indeed, it's the principal use of the preposition. Paul then lists various ranks of angelic beings, invisible rulers, authorities. It's interesting. He's talking about the creation. He says, for by him all things were created. And what he doesn't say is the mountains, the hills, the canyons, the valleys, the seas, the oceans, the continents, the islands. He doesn't list any physical entities. He doesn't list the stars or the sun or the moon. Instead, the emphasis is upon the supernatural order, not the natural order. This is not to deny that he is the instrument of creation in the physical order, but Paul's emphasis here is on the supernatural order, both in the heavens and on earth, so that takes care of all the physical, but visible and invisible thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. I think that the principal understanding here of thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, is that of angelic realms of existence. I think what he's doing here is using the terminology of the false teachers, who, remember, taught that there were many gradations, many emanations in the spiritual sphere. If you remember in the introduction to this epistle, I talked about the understanding of the cosmos on the part of these incipient Gnostics. And Gnosticism believed that there was a pure spirit God, but they also believed that there is evil in the world, indeed that the physical world is inherently evil. So then they had a philosophical problem. How could a pure spirit, pure good God create a physical evil world? And their answer to that was pure conjecture, but they thought, well, there would be an emanation, that the pure spirit, pure good God would create a spirit, mainly spirit being, but just with a little bit of physical aspect to him. And then that one would create another being with just a little bit more physical aspect, and that one would create another being with just a little bit more physical aspect, until we work our way down through who knows how many iterations or emanations, as they were called, to the final one, the demiurge. And the demiurge was the last one in line, and it was through the demiurge that the created order, the physical world, came into existence. And it would appear that these incipient Gnostics identified the demiurge as Jesus. So what Paul is doing here is rebuking the theology of these incipient Gnostics. He's saying, no, Jesus isn't the last and under the dominion of a large hierarchy of spirit beings, of angelic hierarchies. No, he's over them because he created them. He is not the product of their creation. They are the product of his. Therefore, it makes no sense to worship the angels because we have in Jesus Christ one much more fit as an object of worship, because it is he, not they, who are the creator. So the emphasis here, yes, there's reference to the heavens and the earth, but the visible, but I think the emphasis is upon the invisible, the angelic realm. Because Paul's intent here is to refute this incipient Gnosticism and to demonstrate that Jesus is supreme and superior over all of creation, the supernatural as well as the natural. In the second part of verse 16, we see that Jesus is the intermediate and sustaining agent through whom all of the created order came into existence. And here I think the concept of agency can be understood. We read, all things have been created through him. And this particular preposition here translated through, when used with what's called the genitive case, can be understood as denoting agency. And I think that's the idea here, that Christ was the mediating agent through whom the created order came into being. This is very similar to what the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his gospel in verse 3. We read, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The very same preposition that John uses, dia, is used here by Paul. Dia, through him. So not only is he the instrument in whom all of the created order came into existence, he is the mediating agent through whom all of the created order came into existence. And finally, at the conclusion of verse 16, we see that he is the purpose for whom all of the created order came into existence. All things have been created through him and for him. What this tells us is this: Christ is the goal of creation. History is moving toward a goal when the whole created order will glorify Christ. That's what Paul writes about in his epistles. As noted by Warren Wiersbe, for centuries, the Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. The primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause, the power, and the final cause, the purpose. When it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause. He planned it. The instrumental cause, he produced it. And the final cause, he did it for his own pleasure. The created order, the universe, the physical universe that we see, earth, the moon, our sun, the other planets of our solar system, asteroids, stars, our galaxy, all of the galaxies, the millions of galaxies, each containing millions of stars, all of the created order exists for one purpose, the glory of Jesus Christ. It exists for him. Fourthly, we read at the beginning of verse 17, that Jesus is pre-existent to all of the created order. Well, if he's the creator, it certainly would seem to make sense that he has to be pre-existent. You can't go back and create something that existed before you. It doesn't work that way. But Paul makes that clear in verse 17. He, that is Jesus, is before all things. And the word here translated before does have a temporal sense. The idea is that he is before all time. That's certainly the image that, of him that is projected again by John in the first chapter of his gospel. In the beginning, in verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So strong is the identification of Jesus, the divine word, as God, that in the Greek, that last phrase is actually, the word order is God was the Word. So in the beginning, in the absolute beginning, before time and eternity past, Paul is telling his readers here, Jesus existed. He was before all things. He is the antecedent of creation. This clearly separates him from any created entity. He has the force of he and no other. This is an intensive pronoun. He is before all temporally and indeed authoritatively. That is, he is sovereign over all of the created being. This assertion, when you combine this with the earlier teaching of Paul concerning that he is the firstborn of all creation, proves that Christ is no creature. If he were, he would have had to have created himself, which obviously is an impossibility. He would have to have existed before he existed, since he has existed since eternity past, since there has never been a time, a moment when he did not exist. Such a thing is a logical impossibility. This is even a teaching of the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in a messianic prophecy, we read, his days, or rather his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is the one whom we worship. That is the one who has saved us. God, a very God, eternal with the Father. Now, at the conclusion of this passage, in the conclusion of verse 17, we see that Jesus is the unifying and controlling power over all of the created order. We read, he not only is before all things, but that in him all things hold together. Besides existing before creation, Christ upholds it. He is not only the cause of creation, he is also the bond that holds it together. He is why this created being, existence is not just a realm of pure chaos. As the author of Hebrews puts it, he is upholding all things by his power. Chapter 1, verse 3 of that epistle. The verb here translated, are held together, basically means to place together, to set in the same place, to bring or to band together. The idea is that of setting one item after another in consecutive order, to put things together by way of composition or combination, to unite various parts into a greater whole. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, not at Dallas, but at another school in Indiana, when this passage was being taught by one of the instructors, he stepped out of his realm of expertise a little bit and said that Christ literally is the power, the energy that holds the atoms together. He went on to say that the nucleus of atoms is composed of protons and neutrons, and that the protons all have a positive charge and therefore should all be repelling one another, and that there's no way the nucleus of an atom can hold together. And he went on to say, science doesn't know what holds the nucleus of an atom together. I thought, that's strange. I remember studying this in third semester physics, and that's not quite right. And he went on to say that Jesus is the power that holds the nucleus of an atom together, that keeps the protons and neutrons from flying apart. Well, I went up to him after the class and said, actually, we do know what holds the nucleus of an atom together. It's called binding energy. It's the E of Einstein's equation, E equals mc squared. I said, really? I said, yeah. For example, when a uranium atom undergoes fission and splits into various daughter atoms, if you were somehow to find those particular atoms and weigh them, obviously it would take a very fine scale to do that, but if you were to weigh them, you would find that the total weight of these atoms is just a little bit less than of the original uranium atom. That little bit less is the M in the equation E equals mc squared. So if you take that binding energy, which has been converted to mass, holding the nucleus of an atom together, when you release that, what you get is an atomic bomb, an explosion. No, Christ is not the power that killed 50,000 people in the blink of an eye in Nagasaki. That's binding energy. He instead, I think, his better understanding of this verb, instead of that Jesus being the binding energy that holds the nucleus of the various atoms of creation together, is that he is the one who sustains the creation. He rules over all of creation. He is not the binding energy. He is instead the unifying force. He's why there is order in the created being existence. He's why there's not just a total state of randomness, because he rules sovereignly over his creation. He's not just the creator of the watchmaker who winds up the creation and sets it out and wonders what's going to happen next. No, he rules over his creation. He holds it together in that sense, not in the sense that he's the binding energy that holds atoms together. The description of the Lord Jesus Christ we have just read is not unique to this passage. We've seen John's references. We've even seen Old Testament references. It's certainly not unique to just the writing of Paul or even just the New Testament. It is the testimony of the whole of Scripture. The deity of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was certainly hinted at in the Hebrew Scriptures. It was made clear by our Lord's teaching concerning himself, and it was affirmed and explained by the apostles. It's no wonder that Jefferson's Bible was only 86 pages long, because the deity, the superiority, and the supremacy of Jesus is woven into the very warp and woof of the Scriptures. To remove all offending Scriptures is to reduce the sacred writings to just a thin shell of themselves. The Jesus in whom we trust for salvation, whom we worship and whom we serve, is superior to all of creation. A creation that was brought into existence and continues to exist in a state of order instead of chaos because of him. Now, how does this understanding of the person of Jesus explain how he is qualified to be a redeemer, as he is so identified by Paul in verse 14 of this chapter? Well, I think the answer to that question is simply this. Only one who is himself the infinite God could pay the infinite price for man's sin and thus accomplish their redemption. If Jesus was only an exalted creature, no matter how exalted he might be, because he would not be infinite, he could not pay the infinite price for our sin. But because he is God of very God, not a creature, but the Creator, he could accomplish redemption. He could pay the price for our sin, an infinite price, because our sin stinks infinitely in the nostrils of God. But because he is God, he can be our Redeemer because he can pay the infinite price and thus secure and make certain the salvation of all for whom he died. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in him the very image of God, your likeness. We can't see you, but we do behold him, and thus we know what you are like. We praise him as our Creator, as the one in whom, by whom, through whom, and for whom all of the created order has come into existence, and we bow our knees and worship him. We praise you for your plan of mercy, whereby he, the infinite God, could be joined to human flesh so that he might die as a substitute and redeem sinners such as us. We thank you and praise you in his name.